My text this morning is really quite is linked with very much of the sentiment in that hymn that we've sung, of those who are on the Lord's side or those who are not. Now, the character that we have this morning in our series in Hebrews 11 is Moses. And I would like to take this section, verses 23 to 26. And I'll read those verses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Shall we just take that portion this morning? Now, we have been looking at this epistle for some time now, but latterly we have been looking at chapter 11 and at the interesting characters and the little of the background of each one as they have been named. And perhaps going further than the actual context by looking at some highlights in their lives as recorded in the Old Testament. And we have learned, haven't we, how God has preserved a people. Just a little family, no, really. And yet they were the church of God, the people of God. And how through all sorts of adversity and prosperity too, two kinds of dangers, I suppose, that God had seen them through. He'd seen them through also through personal trials and difficulties and through the natural things like times of dearth and times of drought in the land, how he preserved him a people and how they came through. It's an amazing thing. And deep in their hearts, each one of them knew, it's as if it was indelibly written there, that there was a greater purpose in life than their individual life. There was the perpetuation of the church of God on earth. And we went to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph. And now we come to Moses. There's a gap, isn't there? And the people were still there. And there they were in Egypt. And the people of Israel were becoming, the children of God, were becoming a nuisance to the Egyptians, who were slaves now, but they were becoming numerous and powerful. And cruel laws were inflicted upon them. And a law was made that all male babies should be killed. And there is a story of one child who was hidden in the bulrushes. But this child, however, in a little cradle, is discovered by a princess who is Pharaoh's daughter. In one way, you might say, nothing worse could have happened. And in one sense, nothing better could have happened. Because it had the protection of the royal family, will be protection indeed. And especially for the purposes of God. The purposes of God are there. And so we find that she brings him up as a prince. And yet in all this, God was safeguarding his people. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They did it at great risk. There was something in them, probably more than the preservation of their boy. There was also that great desire to see that they had regarding the purposes of God and that they should not be frustrated. Something I learn as I look at these accounts of the lives, that God doesn't hurry. God's answer is always right. He allows them a century and a half in their misery, eventually in Egypt. They had to learn something there. And there he appoints Moses, and Moses seems to be lost in one of the courts of Pharaoh for a long time. And yet you see the finger of God was on that man. And at the right time and in the right way, God would stir that man into life. It's an amazing thing. Are the dealings of God. If you look at the invisible hand of God in his dealings with his people and with his individuals. You might say, well, here's a little child, and yet such a helpless little thing in the bulrushes, and yet it's as if the destiny of the Church of God rested upon that little child. No, it didn't rest upon the little child in a cradle, because he was not cradled there. He was cradled in the hand of God. And that's the great difference, you see. Nothing can frustrate the plans of God. The purposes of God will be fulfilled. But what I'd like to do this morning, and from the context we have here too as well, is to consider crossroads in people's lives. And here we have an account from Hebrews, a little glimpse of his life, where Moses was beginning to realize his identity and where he comes to a crossroad experience. And in our lives too, there are times when we come to an experience that we could call a crossroads. And it's very important which way we go. Very important that we consider a while and look at that signpost and see which way that way is going and that way is going. And not so much how good a road it is, but rather to look at what its sign is pointing towards and what kind of people are walking on each of the ways. Crossroads. And Moses was there. So it's a simple message this morning, because it's a beginning, isn't it, really, of this man's realization. Just one word to begin with. He refused something. His refusal. Now, that takes something. The age that we live in is not an age of refusing. It's an age of want and grab and have. We must have it. And even our evangelical faith, we want the faith and the world. It's an age of grab. It's the age of want. So contrary to the Bible. So we have here a man who was brought up in a court of Pharaoh, which was no help to him. So if anybody here should say this morning, well, I've been brought up and I am in an ungodly home where they think nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing much can be expected of me. Well, this happened many times in the history of God's people. I've referred before to Abraham himself from the Ur of the Chaldees. Came from really a very poor background as far as religion was concerned. And so we have Moses. I know he was loved, he was cared for by his foster mother, but he was cared by his real mother as well, wasn't he? And yet there was no real help in that court. When he began to work, grow up, and to mix with the lads in the court, and with the young men, and with their interests and with their riches, and careering through the capital city on their fancy chariots and so on, you can imagine what kind of life he had. And yet in his heart, he knew there was something deeper. May I stop there a moment? I can remember when I was about, well, I don't know what age, quite young really, well, perhaps I'd go back to about 12, and then before that as well, but really about 16 or 17, I'd stop sometimes in my tracks and think, there's more, there's something I'm missing, there's something greater than all this, there's more to life than the peers in our living. And yet I knew not where to look, and neither did any of you probably, even when we looked to our congregations where we were, depended what kind of church you were in. You'd listen and find nothing, hoping there would be something, and then finding nothing. Reading certain books, maybe, and still not finding anything. And yet in your heart you knew that there was something, something greater than just living to life. And Moses is going through that thinking. What's happening, of course, is the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit beginning to stir in his heart. And so he's stirring there. So we have in verse 24, by faith has been born here. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And now that's a very dramatic thing. He was very, very rich. He belonged to a very rich family. He had a tremendous future and probably be made a general or something special like that. And yet he was openly saying that he was not related to Pharaoh, that he was not Pharaoh's daughter's son, and he was point blank saying this. And this is a very dangerous thing to say. And yet he was saying it quite positively, that he refused. Anybody saying that you are related to Pharaoh, you say, I definitely am not related to Pharaoh. What's happening here? Well, he knew a great deal from his mother who nursed him. Well, we know that as well. Yet it is an important step to take. It's the beginning of things. When a person becomes, you can have this in a spiritual experience, you know, in the ordinary working out of it, when you become sick of sin. There's one Welsh hymn that I was never very keen on as a young person, but really was a very good one. It was something like this, if I can translate it roughly in my mind. It says, maybe the ways of coming to God will be very strange. It may be that the storms of life will drive me into the arms of grace and consider eternal things. It may be that the sins of this world will sicken me and drive me into the arms of the Saviour. And I used to be puzzled by that. How could the sins of this world drive me into the arms of my Saviour? And I can understand too that when God is working in our hearts, long before we know the Saviour, long before we know that, the choice is beginning there. And we're beginning to react to the sinfulness of sin. We're beginning to be aware of its ugliness and its vileness and its bindweed effect upon us, where it seems to choke every good desire, where it spoils every good motive, where it twists everything. And we begin to become aware of this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Moses could see this. And see, he refused. He didn't want to go that way. He didn't want to be that. So he made a choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Just look at the beginning of this choice. There's more to it than that. And it's bound to be more. First of all, there is this refusal, but there is this choice. So he's going to look now at two lots of people. The suffering of and the afflictions of the people of God, and then the pleasures of sin for a season. Have you ever considered the afflictions of the people of God? And certainly it would not be popular to preach in an evangelistic rally, but I rather think it ought to be preached then, because the people of God will be afflicted. They always have been afflicted. Why are they afflicted? They are an offence to the world. Why are they an offence to the world? Because they show up the offensiveness of the world. The world reacts against them because their way of thinking is contrary to the way that they are, and they anger the world, and the world will not have them. For example, if you say in a group of young people or at work, why don't you do the things that we do? And if you say, well, it's because I it doesn't suit my stomach, or it's because it's bad for my health, they'll accept that. And if you say, I don't do those things because I'm a Christian, then they are deeply offended. You see, they don't understand it. They don't understand any marks of anything that means that you refuse the things of this world for the sake of God. And he looks at the afflictions of the people of God. Look at the afflictions of the Christians in the eastern countries, the eastern bloc, and also in the area of the Middle East as well, those countries, and countries dominated with other religions that are not sympathetic to the Christian faith. And think of the suffering and of the afflictions that are there. Imagine it for a moment, that if we'd come here this morning and we'd have to say, where's such and such a family? You know, not in the affluent things that we owe, they're feeling this, that, or the other. No, they've been taken this morning. What do you mean? Oh, the authorities called this morning and somebody reported on them. Their son said something about Jesus Christ at work, and the whole family, and they're seeking out the uncles and the aunties as well now. I'm afraid that our whole church is in jeopardy. It'd be very difficult for them to be able to stand. You know, when that kind of thing, we don't have that. But it could be our lot one day, we don't know. But we do have afflictions, we do have it on a scale too. Satan doesn't leave us alone either. In some way or another, there will be the afflictions of the people of God. So he looks at them, and he sees something there. something that has been born in his heart. And he may find it disturbing. Let me read you a verse further back in the chapter. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he could see the reality that these people had. They hadn't got much of this world's goods. They were not able to say, we are rich and powerful and influential. Sometimes Christians are, but very seldom. Moses himself was rich and powerful, but it meant nothing to him. He refused that. He looked at these people. Yes, they were miserable in the sense that they were in their misery, hardly knowing their identity. And yet because of what they were, they suffered terribly under the hands of the Egyptians. And yet they had something. Do you remember before you were converted? And you saw some people who were Christian. And sometimes you felt angry with them. Sometimes you made fun of them even, whatever may be the case. But deep in your heart you felt they had got something. They'd got something. And that must have been going through this man's mind as well. And so he makes a choice. It's a choice that has been simmering in his heart for a while, because he's already started. He's sick of Pharaoh's court. It doesn't satisfy his deepest longing. Like we can say that we are sick of the sin of the age. And I am disgusted, you know, with Christians who want sin as well as the Christian faith. I don't know who they are, and I don't recognize them. I don't know what they're playing at. Because here we see that he's sick of sin, and he's sick of the influence of sin, and what it's doing to him. And he's making a beginning of a choice. I don't want those things. They don't give me anything. They're fade. They're worldly's pleasures. And he looks at the people of God. Not very attractive. Not very rich. Not very influential. Not very clever even. But they had something. They had faith. They had faith. This reality is contrary to all the reasoning of men. Yet choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So he's had a good look at the people of God. They've been lashed, they've been beaten, they don't have much of anything. And yet he knew they had something that none of his Egyptian friends had. With all their frivolity and their sin and their new sin and their new ideas in sin and all that. And he looked at that and it disgusted him. But it's God that helped him to see that, and he looked at these, and a great attraction towards them in his heart. Are you attracted towards godly people? Or are you attracted to those who are ungodly, or those who live on the fringe, whoever they are? Where are you attracted? To what are you drawn? You can easily find out where you are by putting that test yourself. And so he had a good look as well at the pleasures of sin for a season. And he admitted it's very enjoyable. It's very enjoyable to have the latest brand of chariots and some whatever they had, horses and so on, careering through the streets of the capital. And the poorer young men say, no, that's a smart chariot he's got. He's looking very great this morning, very smart, very nice hairstyle he's got too. And a new kind of hat he's got, a kind of big thing on his head and flowing garments. He's very smart. And there will be people shouting after him in admiration and saying, you look very well today, sir. You look very, very smart. And going to his friends and enjoyable, sinful friends. And in sins, which are pleasurable as well and attractive. And he thought about it. And he didn't want it anymore. He thought about it. There always has to be a clean break with sin. You cannot play with sin. It's like bindweed, it'll choke you. So he thought about it. And the reality of sin. Here it is, the pleasures of sin for a season. For a while. Even in this life, as we age, it becomes less attractive. And we're less able to enjoy it. So he preferred the company of God's people. And this man made that choice. That's the first thing. I wonder how many of you, us here this morning, have made that choice. Not modern kind of sentimental, half evangelical, half of the world. I'm not interested in that. I'm only interested in the true thing, true religion. We make that choice. Crossroads. You look at the people of God, the godly ones. Not very attractive, but they've got something that's very attractive. They know where they're going, and they've got faith. One thing, the second is this, his reproach. This choice leads him a certain way. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So now he begins to weigh it up a little more. And what he starts off with, he begins to look at these people that they bear a reproach. That they're derided, that they are not important, that people will say all sorts of things about them. That there is a reproach that belongs to them. There is a reproach that belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to the verse in Hebrews. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Do you? When you're traveling, sitting in a railway carriage, quite tidily dressed, long journey, staring into space, there's somebody sitting in front of you. You might go into conversation. Do you say a word? I'll have to bear his reproach if I do. Our guilty silences. We're good, we're nice, we're loyal in our hearts. But our guilty silences. Or at work, when perhaps rather a tactless Christian may be, is really having a tough time. We edge away and think, well, you know, I'm not like that, we're wiser. Are you? Will you not bear his reproach? You see, we live in an age, enjoyment, culture, pleasure, and we half understand the verse. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, so let's get at it. Let's get at the enjoying bit without understanding the meaning of that verse at all. What do you do? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He didn't own all those. He's saying, is this? You can give me all the treasures that are in the tombs that belong to ancient kings. You can give me to the present treasures and the gold that Egypt had. The wealth of Egypt. And men measure everything by wealth, don't they? We're inclined to go like that. There's always a danger in the Christian church that this is so. There is a new, you know, these new things that are coming all the time. There are three more on the way, by the way, but one of them is this, the spirit of excellence. That if you're a Christian and good, God will make you rich. So the richest person here would be the godliest person. Does that make sense to you? When you look at Job, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are riches for you. Riches where he understood something about the providence of God and the upholding of God. And so he's beginning to understand these things. And we consider our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What kind of a welcome did he have? He too was born in a little place. Not really special, more than poor old Moses' place of special. One was in the bulrushes and another was in a stable. And not a very nice or a savoury place at all. But he was there, but angels acclaimed him, and wise men and shepherds came too. And this was a very wonderful thing. And he was brought up and cared for. And then one day he sees his mission. He sees his mission. And for three wonderful years, he tells them about his father. Yes, he performs miracles, but he never wanted to emphasize that because he knew what people were. They're always hunting miracles. And after a miracle, he would say, don't talk about that. And even when people were casting out evil spirits, he said, don't boast about that, but rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of heaven. You know how your priorities right? These things are there, but they're incidental. Keep your vision clear. And yet one day he was betrayed by somebody within the close group of other disciples. And then he was brought before Pilate and before Herod. And he acquitted himself well there, you know. And then they began to shout at him. And they began to say very rude things about him. Unkind things, cutting things. He could save others, he can't save himself. Look at him, poor little wretch. He can't do anything. He's only like another little human being. Look at his little body. It's no stronger than anybody else's body. So they nailed him to a cross. And then they weren't satisfied with that. They had to mock him by putting a crown of thorns on his head. And then they said he was the king of the Jews. Oh, no, no, no. He said he was the king of the Jews. That's his claim. And then they lifted him up. And you see, there was a greater purpose going on there. There was a greater weight than the piercing of the nails. There was a piercing of all the sin of mankind. He took our sin upon him. And there was a greater weight than the death of a death on the cross, because their eternal damnation was packed into that short time. And so he cried out, if you remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he paid the penalty for sin in full, humiliated, crucified. And yet a wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. This cross, outside the city, not even in the wherever they might have their city hall or their temple, will take it. The nice big square, not even there, on a raised platform, or with some kind of decoration or some kind of honours, not there. But out on the rubbish dump, the place of the skulls, where you threw things you didn't want, the place that stank. That's where he went. Let us go therefore, says Hebrews, unto him outside the camp, bearing his report. We'll join him on the rubbish dump. We'll join him by his cross. We'll join him and identify ourselves with him as the one who suffered such reproach. But why is this reproach? What does he say about the reproach? He says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches, than the treasures of Egypt. Well, I don't know how rich Egypt is today, but treasures are very relative things. They can only buy certain commodities. But look at the riches that are here. Oh, sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bowed down. How scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners gain. Mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. And faith then comes in its place. And faith comes into that place where it should be. And it is nailed into Christ. And I'm able to say, I believe he died for my sin. I believe he's my Saviour. What are the riches I get? The forgiveness of sins, big sins, little sins, the roots of sin, the vileness and the filthiness of it, the bindweed quality of it. I get forgiveness for my sin, and he breaks the power of cancel sin in my life. Riches indeed, maybe not so robed in the things of this world, but robed in the beauty and in the purity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he thought, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. How stupid it is to compromise with bindweed when we have riches in Christ. How infantile it is to make an excuse and a compromise with the things of this world when we consider the riches that we have in Christ. Far, far better the reproach of Christ rather than these other things. There is no comparison. For the other things, in any case, slip through our fingers when it is our time to leave this mortal frame. However hard we might try to hold on to our gold or to whatever represents gold to us. Our hands have been aged a long time ago, maybe, but whatever strength there is in the hands, it slips through, and the hand cannot hold on to anything. But God's grace holds us. Riches indeed. If our hands cannot hold material things, God's hands holds his souls that have believed in Christ forever. In his hands, in life, in death, in eternity, in his hands. Then his reward, just briefly, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. there was something he began to recognize in this, that these people were going, so they're not going anywhere. Any one of the Egyptian soldiers would have told you, when he had a whip in his hand, these slaves aren't going anywhere. Well, they're going to carry these stones from there to there. They're going to do this, that, and the other. But I'm telling you, they're not going anywhere. They were. Do you remember these verses in chapter 11, verse 10 and verse 16? It applies to Moses also. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, if Abraham saw that, here's a man who lived in a palace, despised the palace, and looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Are you looking for such a city? Are you expecting to be a resident eternally in that great city of God? Look at verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And that is the city of God, with greater courts and more magnificent walls, with streets of gold and with beauties untold of in this world, but pure and celestial and lasting things. But most of all, the presence of God, and to be loved and loving eternally, and in a place of peace and joy and love and grace. But we die. Be near me when I'm dying. O show thy cross to me, thy death my hope supplying, from death shall set me free. These eyes, your eyes, my eyes, these eyes new faith receiving, we have faith now if we are Christians, these eyes new faith receiving, from Jerusalem, from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. That's the destination. Let's look at Moses. Let's look at you. The crossroads. There is a signpost. One hand of the signpost is pointing to hell. It's very brightly decorated. Neon lighting on it, if you like. Floral kind of elaboration around it. Beautifully painted. Very attractive. Very smart people of all kinds going. They're very, very happy. They're enjoying everything. They say, well, this is God's world. We're enjoying everything. And so they go. Very attractive. It's a motorway. Traveling is easy on that road. Then there is a sign that doesn't seem to be so well cared for. It has the little word glory, and in brackets heaven. It's a bit of a rough road. It's a narrow road, and there's no room to bring the clutter that's on the motorway. It's a narrow road, and it's narrow all the way. And you look at the people that are walking there, they're lovely people, but they are despised by others for going that way. They don't seem to be able to do the things that other people do, so they can't climb as rapidly as others, because they have different principles. They live by a different rule of life. And there they are. Some of them suffer abominably. Some less, some more. In one way or another, they all suffer affliction and are derided. But their faces, oh, their faces have hope. Their eyes shine with faith and hope. The others had color, but they couldn't disguise the despair in their eyes. They had to be busy doing something in order to hide the despair in their heart. But these, for all their affliction, what are they doing? They're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's where they're going. Destination, glory. Have you had a look at the signpost? Have you considered well that it's a narrow way, and narrow all the way? Have you considered its destination? Have you considered the broad way? It's broad all the way. It is very, very interesting. It's full of the things that you might like. They're attractive. Destination, hell. Moses made his choice. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? There always will be some that go the way of grace. And I trust by God's grace that we have followed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and many more since. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray, O Lord, the lives of these men in ancient times may be an inspiration to us for thy name's sake. Amen.